Good morning. I'll ask that you turn in your Bibles or your phones, if you have a Bible on it, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. What's in your bulletin are portions from that chapter, but not the whole thing. And as you listen to the scripture read in just a minute, I think you'll be helped by having the whole thing in front of you so you're not lost. What's in your bulletin are the portions that I'll reference most frequently in my sermon. As you're turning there, I want you to think about whether your fate has ever rested in someone else's hands. That might be lighthearted, like you're at an away game for your team and you're wearing their jersey and it's the last shot, and whether the big player on your team makes it or not means that you're either going to walk out in rejoicing or you're going to walk out in shame in front of everybody else. It might be heavier. My father went to school with a man named Chet Bitterman, who after graduating was a missionary in Colombia and spread the gospel there. He eventually was captured by terrorists and was told that they would kill him for spreading the gospel, and they spread a message to all the other missionaries in the country that if they did not leave, then these people would kill Chet. And they did not leave. They stayed and kept spreading the gospel, and so this man Chet was ended up killed for his faith. His life was very much in the hands of these people. Now, that may not be your situation, but all of us, to one degree or another, are impacted by those who are in authority or have power over us, whether that's your parents or your teachers or your coaches or your government, whatever it is. The people above you make decisions that impact you for good or for ill, one way or the other. What all of us need is a ruler over our lives who has such power and authority that everything of our lives, including our very own souls and the outcome of our lives, is determined by him. And we need a king who is going to lead us then in righteousness, lead us in God's ways, and lead us into God's blessings. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are in some ways all about that. Will God's kings faithfully shepherd God's people in these ways? And time again, of course, we read about how they failed to do that. And into this, God's word comes. That's why Elijah comes into play. Because into the failure of God's kings who are running from him, God still speaks and works through his word speaking. And time again, he calls his kings to repent. He calls his people to repent. He prophesies judgment for those who won't repent. And he promises that he'll provide for and care for and sustain those who are faithful to him. And it makes you look for a day when God's king and God's word will go hand in hand. Last time, we left Elijah on Mount Horeb, where he was in a sad state, and God had promised that there would be 7,000 faithful Israelites who would not bow the knee to Baal. Today's text looks at one of God's kings, Ahab, and it asks, how will God's king shepherd one of these 7,000? The chapter just before this, in between this and the last chapter we had preached on, chapter 19, in chapter 20, we read of how this king failed to shepherd his people well abroad. There was a king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, who had threatened to come and attack Israel and kill God's people. And so Ahab went to war against him, and he actually defeated him in war. God gave him victory. But Ahab let Ben-Hadad live, this man who had threatened to devour God's people. And he had let him live against God's command. God had said, "This man I am devoting to destruction." And yet Ahab lets him live. And as a result, God sends Elijah to say, oh, not Elijah, another prophet, to say, Ahab, life for life. You let this man live, your life then is forfeited. And so he goes home, sullen and vexed, we read, in a pretty bad attitude because of what God had prophesied. That was chapter 20, failure abroad. This chapter, chapter 21, which we're about to read, is about how this king shepherds his people here at home. So let's hear it together, 1 Kings chapter 21.
Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said that, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and to the and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she, and set two worthless, and wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king. Take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. And as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, "Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?" And you shall say to him, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth shall the dogs lick your own blood." Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, can we pray before we look at this more closely? Our God in heaven, I ask that you would take this word, this one chapter, this seed of a chapter, and plant it in our hearts. We pray that you would have us come before you humbly and in faith, with ears to hear. We pray that you would cause your word here to sprout in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives, so that the devil doesn't peck it and take it away, so that the cares and comforts of this life don't choke it out, and so that the hardships of this life and the persecutions of this life don't cause us to wither. But instead, we ask God that this would bear fruit. This word, this morning, would cause fruit to sprout up in our lives. We pray that you'd help us to see Christ, that you would raise him up and exalt him in our midst, and that we would hear as from him this morning. In his name we pray, amen. So here's a man who in chapter 20 doesn't kill the wicked man who he was supposed to, and in chapter 21 does kill an innocent man, his own, who he isn't supposed to. We don't have time to look at everything in this chapter, but let's give four things from this chapter that we'll look at together. The first is that of desires. We are in Jezreel. It's the summer palace that Ahab has for himself. He's a man, he's kind of an architect of a man. He's got an eye for beauty. He cares about nice things. We read that he built an ivory palace in Samaria. And here in Jezreel, he notices that his place is a little bit cramped, and he has an eye for a plot of land right next to his palace that would make a really lovely vegetable garden. He can just picture the wall being taken out here and adding in something over there and making it a really lovely place. It seems like a sort of David and Bathsheba moment, where perhaps you can picture him looking out his window and spotting something that he really wants for himself and saying, I'm going to go after that. There are lots of parallels, comparisons, and contrasts between this story and that of David and Bathsheba and Uriah back in the books of Samuel. So, but there he's got it. He's looking at this vineyard, and he decides to make an offer that seems pretty reasonable to us. He'll give you Naboth the value in money for his vineyard, or a better vineyard if he'd rather have that. But Naboth reacts what feels like pretty strongly. The Lord forbid, he said, that I give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab, we've come to expect this from him now, is more vexed and sullen. He's being kicked while he's down, and now he goes back to his room, and he lays on the bed, turns his face away, and eats no food. You've seen your kids do that before, probably. God had just enlarged this man's country and given him whole cities from the hands of Ben-Hadad of Syria back in chapter 20. And yet, that is not enough for him. He must also have this vineyard. Enlarge his palatial grounds. Now, is it wrong to want a veggie garden? Was it wrong for you to want a veggie garden? No, it's not wrong. It's a good thing to have a vegetable garden. But his reaction when he does not get it shows that his heart is completely rotten. This is not a I'd like to have. This is a must have. This is a I will not be happy unless I have. And this is a I will do anything I can to get it. That's what is going on here. He is coveting his neighbor's land, and it leaves him absolutely miserable. One man really insightfully noted that discontent is a sin that is its own punishment and makes men torment themselves. It makes the spirit sad, the body sick, and all the enjoyments sour. It is the heaviness of the heart and the rottenness of the bones. Haven't you experienced that yourself? When you have longed for and coveted deeply after something that the Lord has not given you. Well, into the picture, Jezebel steps in, and you can almost hear her calling from the bottom of the stairs, honey, it's time for dinner, come on down. And when no response comes, or she just hears some groan upstairs, she goes up to his room to talk to him. Jezebel is a deeply wicked woman. We see it here in chapter 21. What would have been good for Jezebel to do, I don't know, picture it, would have been good for her to go up and remind Ahab, think about how much the Lord has blessed you with. Consider all the good gifts that he has given you. Or maybe a little bit of a reproval. Ahab, you're to govern the people of Israel, and yet you are not willing to govern your own desires. Why is that the case? Or perhaps some kind of lovingly but firm rebuke to him. But she doesn't do that. Instead, what she says is, do you now govern Israel? Or as another person put it, some king you make. Or as another person even more loosely put it, Ahab, are you a king or are you a wimp? It looks like somebody else is going to have to act like king around here, and I'll have to do it all myself. Jezebel's MO is not that the king is under law. It's that a king's desires are law. And her father, the king, would never put up with something like that, as others have noted. So how dare Naboth treat you, Ahab, that way? And shame on you, Ahab, for being such a weakling that you wouldn't do what it takes to put this man in his place and get what your heart desires. So she cooks up a pretty horrific plan to remove Naboth from the equation. It's a success. And Ahab goes to take the vineyard. So here's a king whose desires rule him. He has sold himself to do what is evil, and he murders an innocent man to get what he wants. Ezekiel 34, he's like a shepherd that the Lord condemns in that chapter. The Lord says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel," speaking of their leaders and kings, "shepherds of Israel who should have been feeding, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." Here's a man who is willing to have his own people be the source of his desires and wants, and to take from them when he should be caring for them. And God condemns it. Well, how do we think about ourselves today? The first thing that this passage would teach us is to look in your own heart and at your own desires. In the Bible, God tells us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So think through your days this last week or last month or whatever. Do you do this? Is this the attitude that you have towards other people, that you would give up your own desires to do good for others? Or think of the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." How often do you lust after things that God has decided not to give you right now in life? Are you discontent without certain things, so that your mind just goes thinking, "Oh, my life would be so good if only I could have such and such a thing, then I could be happy." The Bible says to love the Lord your God, to delight in the law of the Lord, meditate on it day and night. It should be sweeter to us than honey and more valuable to us than gold or riches or anything else that we could get on earth. Brothers and sisters, this is how we're supposed to live. This is what our desires ought to be like. This is what God says, be this way, treat one another this way. That's the first thing this passage teaches us to do. But secondly, this passage teaches us that we need a king, somebody who will rule over us, who has holy desires. We need a king who doesn't snatch and take all things for himself and leave the people that he cares for hungry and wanting. Who feels that? Well, children feel that, whose parents live for themselves and who view their children as some nuisance that they just need to get out of the way. They feel that. Who feels that? Christians whose spiritual leaders who have done them harm instead of helped them, they feel it. Citizens who have experienced corruption of government and there's just nothing you can do about it, they feel it. Worst of all, anyone who has never placed their faith in Christ, God says that you have the worst ruler of absolutely anybody. Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. We sell ourselves to wickedness. Satan actually has dominion over us, and I'll tell you, he's not a king who's looking to do you any good. He's looking to devour you. And the wages of having a taskmaster of sin, the kind of money he'll pay you for doing service to him, is not life or riches or wealth. It's death. We need a king, somebody who is put over us, whose lives, our lives are in his hand, who will do good. And that of Christ, of course, is where we find Jesus Christ. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ was willing, though he had the right of all that God has, he was willing to make himself nothing. And not just as an individual person, he did this for us as our king. He's not a king who is just greedily consuming everything he can, taking what doesn't belong to him. He's a king, brothers and sisters, who has freed you and me from slavery to sin. He's a king who gives us a new heart so that we'll actually delight in the things that we're supposed to delight in. And unlike our old master, sin, Jesus now showers us with blessing after blessing, life and joy and peace and hope, holiness. That's the kind of king that we have in Christ. He's the only place where you'll find him. So what do we take from this then? Well, first, if you are sitting in these chairs and you've never placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for him to be the Lord of your life, Christ says, I will be your master. He knocks on the door this morning. He is offered to you, and he will shower you with every good thing if you will place your faith in him and place your life entirely in his hands. For my brothers and sisters, what do we do with this? Well, we praise him. We thank him. We thank him for his selflessness. We sing praises as a church for his forgiveness to us, for setting us free, for giving us such rich blessings. But secondly, what do? We delight ourselves in him. We delight ourselves in the Lord above all else. That's what we read in the assurance of forgiveness. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And if you find yourself not delighting in God the way you would like, have you spent time asking him to give that to you? I think that'll be a lifelong thing, but it would be a good lifelong prayer to ask God, Lord, teach me to delight in you and want you more than anything else in this world, so that though I have nothing else, if I have you, I'm content and happy and know that I have more than the richest man on the earth who doesn't have you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then he will give himself to you and all the desires of your heart. And then thirdly, of course, imitate this Lord by considering the interests of others above your own. Think about your spouse. Think about your coworkers or your neighbors. Think about your friends. Think about your brothers and sisters, whether in the home or whether here in church. This is how Christ would have us live, by actually putting down our desires and considering the desires of other people before our own. That's what the Lord did for us to save us and rescue us. That's how he would have us live now. Okay, that's the first one, desires. Secondly, let's think about justice in this passage. Ahab allowed injustice to thrive. And he himself actually acted unjustly, didn't he? We see it most of all with Jezebel in verses 8 through 14. Ahab is so fine with allowing Jezebel to go off and kill an innocent man. He might not have known what Jezebel was going to do, but whatever he was going to let her do when he said, yeah, go ahead, use my seal, you know she couldn't have been up to anything good at that point, right? Ahab is acting a lot here like Adam. Do you remember back in Genesis, after Adam sinned and took of the fruit from Eve and ate, God is speaking to Adam, and he reproves Adam and says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and rejected my words. Adam should have been listening to God's words above anybody else's. And that's what's going on here too. Ahab is letting Jezebel lead him into wickedness rather than leading Jezebel into the words of righteousness and God's own ways. And this what's going on in the home with Ahab and Jezebel is exactly a picture of what's going on with Ahab and God's bride, the people of the Lord. He is not leading them into what is right. Instead, he is leading them into what is wrong and allowing them to lead him to. Jezebel, on her part, doesn't seem to bat an eyelash at what she's about to do. One man said, this is injustice, but by golly, it'll be religious injustice if it's going to be injustice. She has the people, the leaders of the town, set up a fast. I think the idea is this. If things went wrong back then, maybe there's a famine, or a building collapses and kills a bunch of people, or a plague is going throughout all the land, God's people would know the Lord sends these things when we turn away from him into sin. And so what they should have been doing then is proclaim a fast and set aside a day where they turn to the Lord and repent of their sins and say, God, why is this coming on us? Where have we gone away from you, astray from you, living in our own ways and living wickedly, so we can turn and repent and you could restore favor to our land? So that's what she's saying. Proclaim a fast as if something bad has gone on, and we're going to turn to the Lord to figure out what's wrong so that we can turn to him and fix it. And she has Naboth set at the head of the people. That's either as a feigned position of honor, or it is perhaps to put him in a seat where he's going to need to stand on defense for doing something wrong, as if Naboth himself was the cause of all this trouble, which is deeply ironic, isn't it? Because we just read in these verses how so much of Israel, and later on we read in later chapters, how so much of Israel would be slaughtered by Syria, not because of Naboth's injustice, but because of the injustice done to Naboth in this chapter. So it's a religious injustice. It is also a legal injustice. The Bible required two witnesses. And here, Jezebel's checking the boxes, making sure everything is done according to the Bible's guidelines. She gets two worthless men to make sure that their testimonies agree. And she's following the Bible, the Old Testament's requirements for what would happen to somebody who blasphemed and cursed God. The requirement was that they would be taken out and stoned. And so she seems to be following God's law here and doing everything right. But of course, it's the most twisted and perverted way of doing things. The leaders and the elders of the city, their report is just sickening. They're acting wickedly here too. They just record, yep, we've done it. Count it done. It's all finished, Jezebel. And they obey her without any sort of questioning or pushback. And either Jezebel or these elders and rulers, we read in 2 Kings chapter 9, actually also ended up killing all of Naboth's children, so that they wouldn't take the inheritance, even though we don't read about it in this chapter. So Jezebel acts wickedly, the leaders and elders act wickedly, and Ahab, of course, himself acts unjustly. Firstly, by allowing all this to happen under his watch. It is the job of the king, as Psalm 45 says, to gird on your sword with righteousness, to ride out in truth and meekness for the sake of justice. That's the posture that the king should have, to seek out wrong and to do what is right according to God's laws. But what Ahab does is lies on his bed and pouts that he can't get what he wants. That is his posture. We leave him in verse 4, pouting on the bed. And while he's lying on their bed, so to speak, all this is going on while he sulks. And then after it's all done, we don't read that he woke up and said, "That's awful." No, we read that he didn't fix it. Instead, he immediately gets out of bed, is happy he can get what he wants, and goes down to take possession of the vineyard as if he himself did it all. And it seems like they're all going to get away with it, like it's the perfect crime. What does this teach us about justice? Well, I do think it's an illustration of the fact that just like back then, believers today experience injustice. And in fact, the Bible teaches us that we ought to expect to experience injustice. This is what 1 Peter 4 says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Your life as a Christian will be full of injustices against you. And God says we should expect that to be the norm, because that's what this world is full of until Christ comes again and restores all things. Often this injustice comes from governments, as happened here in 1 Kings chapter 21. It's a major theme of the book of Revelation. Do you remember our sermon series in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? And all the trading guilds and the pressure from society and the governments to be worshiping these false gods and to do emperor worship. Do you remember that? Or it's also a major theme in the book of Daniel. Daniel's three friends who are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace if they don't worship this particular golden statue. Or Daniel himself thrown in the lion's den if he doesn't follow the king's particular edicts. So too, it's the case for Christians in the world today that the government will often be one of the ones that puts pressure on to not walk in God's ways. That might be for us today, pressure from the government to conform to the culture's gods. When we think of the God of the freedom of self-identity is a huge one today for us, but it can be all sorts of other things for us in culture now. But all over the rest of the world, Christians are being, I'll say capital P, persecuted for their faith, actually put into prison, actually being killed. Do you understand that we're the anomaly in some ways for Christians today? So many Christians in the world today cannot just openly worship and gather, but feel the pressure from the government not to. So sometimes this pressure is from the government. Sometimes it is like Ahab in a different way. Sometimes this persecution and injustice comes from false shepherds who, like Ahab, were supposed to care for God's people and didn't. So we read that God himself will bring justice to his people. That's another thing this text teaches us about justice. Not just that we should expect it, but that God himself says he'll bring justice. God saw the injustice that was brought to Nahab. Did you notice that how often Naboth's name keeps on being brought up? Even after he dies, his name keeps being brought up. Somebody else put it this way, that it's like his ghost keeps haunting this text. Or as another person put it, Naboth is dead, but not to Yahweh. And God didn't just see this and discover it by reading the scandal from the Jezreel Journal that next day, and all of it came out. God saw it simply because he sees absolutely everything that goes on in this world. And nothing is hidden from his eyes, even things that are done in secret and behind closed doors. God sees and he promises justice. We read in 19, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. In 20 to 24, we read this blistering and devastating judgment that God says, I will burn you up. I will cut off every male. Dogs will eat Jezebel. Dogs and birds will eat anyone belonging to Ahab. And eventually, we read in the next chapter and later on in 2 Kings, all of this eventually happens. I do want to note that God doesn't promise all of this because he's a God who just loves killing people. He's not, I don't know, I'm thinking of, you know, a Quentin Tarantino film that just, you know, love just blood getting splattered everywhere or something like that. That's not what he's like. He does this, he promises this first because it is just. When one person sheds another man's blood, God said, justice is that man's blood will be shed. And when one man slaughters the whole of Naboth's children, so it is justice that his children would be as well. But secondly, it's not just that God is being just, it is that he is also being merciful on his people. By judging Ahab, God is showing immense mercy to Israel by removing from them a shepherd who is devouring them. And he is caring for his people, and God is being a shepherd that is looking after them, even when Ahab is not. And we know, of course, today that God promises to bring justice for us, his people, through Christ. I don't know what wrongs you've suffered, brothers and sisters. Maybe nobody else does but you. Well, nobody else does but you and God. Because God sees everything and knows all the details of everything that has gone on in your life. And there is nobody who will get away with the perfect crime against you, big or small. Writing to a fledgling church that was taking so much heat, this is what Paul said. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There is the doctrine. Here's an illustration of it in 1 Kings 21. And God says that through Christ, he will bring justice to all of his people as well when he returns. The government of the world is not on anybody's shoulder. It's on Jesus' shoulders. And he says he will not let injustice go unpunished for his people. But he has an eye for you especially, and he will right all wrongs. So that's the second thing. I won't read that. Psalm 9 is a wonderful psalm on God's justice. So you can turn there. We need a king who is not going to, out of his own desires, devour us. We need a king who is not going to act unjustly, but will right all injustices against us. Three, let's look at inheritance, city of inheritance here. In verse 2, we read that Ahab says to Naboth, give me your vineyard. And in verse 3, look at Naboth's reply. The reply is, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And we read in the next verse, the summary, you know, for Naboth had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. So two times there, it's repeated. Naboth's objection is not that, no, this is prime real estate. This has got like the best shade sun combination for the grapes. This is like a great easy commute to work, so I don't want to give it up. His objection is also not because he's just some contrarian who is selfish and stubborn, because we read that Ahab said, I'll give you a better vineyard if you'd like it. Rather, his objection is because this vineyard is the inheritance of my fathers. Why is that important? Because in Leviticus 25, we read a passage that suggests that God's people who have been given a particular inheritance should not sell their land for any reason whatsoever. It gives provision for them to sell their land if they're getting poor and in poverty and need to feed themselves. But even then, it said that if somebody, a relative of theirs, can buy it back, they should. And if they don't have a relative who can buy it back, it says that, well, at the year of Jubilee, it should be reverted back to them as well, and they should get their inheritance back. So it seems to suggest that if there's no reason for you to sell your land, if you don't have to, then you shouldn't. Why is that important? Because the land of Israel, the land of Canaan that God gave his people, is a picture here on earth of being with God in heaven. Owning a piece of land in Canaan is like a picture of having real estate in heaven, is what it is. Taking lightly your inheritance in Canaan is being flippant about one's portion in God. Naboth is saying, I value too much having a room in my father's house, and I will not trade that for the whole world. And as a king, Ahab's job should have been to make sure that Naboth's inheritance here, his land in Canaan, is secured, that nobody takes it from him, that nobody grabs it. But Ahab doesn't care about that because he's abandoned God himself. He's taken his own heavenly inheritance, crumpled up, and thrown it in the trash can because he just cares about getting more and more treasures here on earth rather than up in heaven. Ahab kills Naboth for his inheritance. So too, thinking about us today, maybe you've experienced people going after your physical inheritance or possessions. Maybe you've experienced something like Naboth did there. But far more importantly, I think what's going on is that maybe you have experienced, and certainly many Christians have, Christian leaders who ought to have cared about helping you pursue a heavenly inheritance, who have ought to helped you fix your eyes on Christ in heaven and helped you walk with him closely, trust in him, live life forsaking this world and setting your heart and treasures in heaven, but they didn't. And in the end, all they cared about was themselves, and they didn't care about those things, and they led you away from those things. But Jesus Christ is a king who gave up his life to secure for you an inheritance in heaven. And having given his life, shed his own blood to secure that inheritance for you, do you think now that he lives with all power and authority in his hands, that he will not keep you safe until you get there? He will. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be." Brothers and sisters, whatever your allotment here on earth feels like, you have an allotment in the new heavens and the new earth. You have a place reserved for you, kept safe by Jesus Christ. And his Spirit in you, even right now, teaches you to forget what lies behind, to strain forward to what lies ahead, and to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That's your King. He's doing that for you, unlike Ahab did. Okay, desires, justice, inheritance. Lastly, and most briefly, repentance and mercy. Well, when Ahab hears of the judgment against him, we read in 27 that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he fasted, he lay in sackcloth, and he went about dejectedly. And the Lord's response is in 29. Have you seen how he humbled himself? Because he has humbled himself, I'll postpone this disaster. It's a surprising response. It makes you a little uneasy, almost, even. Like, surely, God, you can't be that naive, right? And certainly not that unjust that this man would do all these horrific things and you'd still turn away from judging him. Well, first, I don't think that Ahab, in doing this, repented extraordinarily deeply. Maybe remorse would be a better word than repentance for what he's showing here. We don't read that he ever got rid of his idols. We don't read that he ever returned the vineyard and so on. And hence, we read that God doesn't cancel the judgment. He just postpones the judgment. So it is still coming. But secondly, the fact that God does this, it shows us God's mercy. God is a more merciful God than you or I are. You need to know that. He has more mercy than you do. And it's a good thing that he does. He sees Ahab's remorse, and he has compassion on this demon-worshipping, weak-spined, moping, murderous tyrant. His mercy to him, though, was an invitation to a far deeper repentance. It gave Ahab more time to see his sins, to see God's goodness, and the way that God would restore him if only he would really repent. It showed him that God is ready to forgive. It showed that God will take even the chief of sinners and restore them. And it's a lesson for us then too. It draws us to the mercy and compassion and the goodness of God. If he showed mercy to this man whose repentance was shallow and whose humbling himself was merely external, how much more will he show mercy to the one who rends his heart and not just his garments? The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then very lastly, that's Ahab. Ahab failed to lead his people Israel in repentance and turning to the Lord. But Jesus Christ is a king who does lead us in that repentance. He leads us back to the Lord. He calls us to turn back to the Lord. And he actually puts his Spirit in us to give us new hearts, hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. And he is a God that when we turn to him, he shows us abundant and unending mercy, which is why he says to a church who was running from him, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. He's a king who doesn't just lead us outwardly and saying, do this. He's a king whose spirit actually inside of us turns us to him. It's a good king. Let's end with going to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are holy and unlike us. And we thank you that that means you will make us holy too. We thank you that you forgive our sins in Christ. We thank you that our lives are in your hands and you haven't left us then to figure all this out on our own. You haven't told us, get up, stop sniveling on the ground and pull yourself up and do better and be better. You've sent your son Jesus to die for us and to live for us and be a king who saves us and rescues us and gives us good things. We pray now that these words of yours would sink into our minds and sink into our hearts and do good. That you would call us to be people who are just and who look to you for justice and don't seek vengeance ourselves. That we would be people who fix our hearts on you and not the things of this world. That we would be people who care deeply about our inheritance in heaven and fix our eyes towards it and be people who turn from our sin because of your mercy in Christ. Please do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.